Please, to Mark chapter 11. By the way, those of you I've asked to be Tenebrae readers, I have your readings so that you can look over them. First come, first serve. The last one gets 1 Chronicles, the first 14 chapters. If you're visiting with us, we want you to take an ESV Bible from the Welcome Center before you leave. And also there is a gift bag for you. I have been fascinated by telescopes since I was a little kid. And what I always wanted was one that was great, big, and long, because I thought those would be, you know, the best. But what I found out, that just because they're longest, that doesn't really mean anything. The most powerful ones are the widest ones. Some that they call light bucket telescopes. Like, here's a great big one out at a dark sky site. And the idea is that the bigger the aperture, meaning the bigger the opening, the more light it can gather in. So the wider, the better. It's capable of gathering in light from the depths of the space and focusing it into one single clear image in your eyepiece. What we have here in Jesus' final days, all the truth and the purposes of God from the depths of time are gathered together and focused into one supernatural experience that has been indelibly etched into the memory of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have to ask yourself, out of all of the literally millions of people that the Roman Empire crucified in the first and second centuries, why is it that we still talk about the crucifixion of this one man? King James Version, Revelation 13:8, calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The purposes of God were accomplished in what happened here. Now, I want you to understand, as we turn to Mark chapter 11, that as you're going through the Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all set up roughly similar. They have a similar structure, so they see things the same. They're called the synoptics, S-Y-N optics. Together, they see things together, more or less. John takes a bit of a different approach. He wrote decades after, again guided by the Spirit. But all of the Gospels, when they come to the last week of Jesus' life, they start into an intense focus. And I want you to get an understanding of what it is that Jesus did here. This is a map of the Holy Land, and there is the Sea of Galilee. And to give you some idea of the scope, it's 12 miles from top to bottom and about 9 miles across at its widest. But if you understand, of course, that in those days there was no mass transit or cars or anything, not even a bicycle, and so Jesus walked from Capernaum, his adopted hometown. The rabbis would go through the other side. They would cross the Jordan so that they didn't have to go through Samaria. Samaria was where a quote-unquote mongrel race despised by the Jews lived. Jesus set his face to go through Samaria. He had to encounter the woman at the well. But at some point, Jesus also would have had to cross because of the mountainous and hilly terrain. It was just easier to come across and then to go down to Jericho, and then it's just relatively a short jump up to Jerusalem. At least it looks that way on the map. What you need to understand is this would have been an 85-mile walk. It took the average person a little over 4 days. They could walk about 20 miles a day. Can you believe that? We gripe when we have to park in the far lot at Walmart, don't we? And so Jesus, I want you to see, he did this deliberately. And then we sing about on the Jericho Road. Doesn't that sound wonderful? This is the Jericho Road. It was a deep ravine, and if you could see just a hint of a trail, and right there's somebody on it, right over here. This was 100-degree heat, a deep, dry gully with a path that led right alongside It was a steep drop-off in places. This was not an easy road. Add to that the fact that from Jericho to Jerusalem, you are ascending 4,000 feet. So it's all uphill. I want you to see that Jesus did what he did deliberately. This wasn't just something that happened to him. He moved here on purpose. And all four gospel writers devote so much attention to the last week of Jesus' life. It's as though the narrative slows down and things are looked at with a microscope, so to speak. And there's a contrast in Jesus' demeanor in this last week as well. Up until this point, he has deliberately retreated to avoid the acclaim of crowds and to avoid unnecessary conflict with his enemies, but no more. Now he boldly comes to Jerusalem. You're going to see that he purposely entered in such a way as to make the biggest splash, if you will. It's during the Feast of Passover, and at the end of this week, that's when the Passover lamb would be slain. Scholars believe it was at about the same time that Jesus on the cross uttered the words, "It is finished." And he did things and said things during this week that seemed calculated to deliberately challenge his enemies, to provoke them, and to make a clear statement. Some people might say, in some ways, it didn't seem like Jesus was being a very good Christian this week. He seemed to go out of his way to provoke his enemies with a stick. What was he doing? What statement was he making? Well, when the leaders of the American Revolution came together, and it was their job to choose a general for their new revolutionary army, George Washington came to that meeting dressed in a military uniform. He was already one of their leading candidates, but out of all the people there, George Washington looked like a general. And that was at least one reason why they chose him. What I want you to see in this chapter, Jesus looks and acts like a king. By his words and his actions, he is saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one long foretold by the prophets. I am your rightful Lord." He is confronting Jerusalem. May I say to you, Jesus is still confronting people today. I loved it a few Sunday nights ago when Dr. Towns was talking about the copies, the paraphrases of the Gospels that he had rewritten as though from Jesus' standpoint, that some of the grandparents getting them into the hands of their grandchildren. And this one young millennial in particular told him, "I'm an atheist, I don't believe this stuff, I don't believe in Jesus." He said, "Take this book and read it anyway." And a week or two later contacted Dr. Towns and said, "I get it, and I believe in him now." What's the difference? Jesus confronted him. That's one reason we want to give out Gospels of Luke on Easter. That's one reason we try to give out Gospels of John any week of the year or entire Bibles. Jesus is still confronting people. He is still challenging you to make a decision about him. Now, Jesus' challenge to Jerusalem unfolded in five steps. And the first is the master's instructions. This is in verses 1, 2, and 3. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" This is the master's instructions. Now, as they're coming near the Mount of Olives itself is about 1,400 feet high. And of course, this would be a gradual slope on the eastern side. And there were two towns, two villages really. And one we know about, and the other one we don't know about except for this one mention of it in the Gospels. And that's Bethphage. Bethphage means house of figs. And apparently there were two villages, and Bethany was the last station or the last stop on your way up the Mount of Olives before you went on over the crest of it, and then Jerusalem would be in the view before you. And so as they were approaching these villages, I always used to think, well, they got this donkey from somewhere in Jerusalem. They weren't there yet. Probably, as we read the text, they got this donkey from Bethphage. And so he sent his disciples. And the Bible says that they would find a colt on which no one had ever sat. There's a hint of the sacred here. It hadn't been used for any other purpose, but now Jesus was going to use it for a specific purpose. Matthew's gospel adds the detail that the colt was with its mother, and the disciples brought both. And this would have been a very practical way of keeping the colt on which no man had ever sat calm as Jesus rode it into Jerusalem. Now here's the master's instructions. People talk about, well, I just don't know if I could live the Christian life. May I say to you, being a disciple is not complicated. It's getting up every day and just doing what Jesus said. Now what did Jesus tell them to do? He told them to go get a donkey. Did that make sense? Well, and it made better sense to them than it makes to us. What I want you to see is that in the ancient world, a king had conscripting authority. You watch one of your cops and robbers shows, and at some point, they'll say, police, SUV, or whatever that is. I need this car, and they conscript it and take it. In ancient times, if a king came and said, I need this, you had no choice. Jesus was acting like a king here. You say, well, I want to be your disciple, Lord. What would you have me to do? I'll do anything. Go get me a donkey. Does that sound like something you'd like to do? Again, to them, they understood better than we are. But being a disciple isn't complicated. Every day, just do what Jesus said to do. Now we come to the second thing, and that was the disciples' obedience in verses 4 through 6. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Now, this was the disciples' obedience. Now, in one way, they got a hostile reaction. It was an understandable hostile reaction. If you looked out and somebody was trying to go for a ride in your car without your permission, you would have much the same reaction. What are you doing? It's my car. Leave it alone. What are you doing here? These were hostile reactions. May I say to you, hostile reactions to God's people trying to obey what God said to do are not anything new. And too often I think our reaction today is to act like we're just wilted lettuce leaves and say, oh my, they don't like us. Oh my, they think we're weird. Guess what? That has always been the case. What are you doing? But God always opens a way to do His will. Now, again, this idea of the disciples' obedience, the basic gist of being a disciple of Jesus is just doing what Jesus said to do. How do we know that? Well, we learn it from what He said. His disciples wrote it down for us. We learn it from His Word. And let me tell you something. They got a new TV show coming out. It's called Living Biblically. It's a comedy, quote unquote. I've seen some of the previews. There was actually a serious book, The Year of Living Biblically. It was written by a pastor, not James Dobson, but somebody Dobson. And he took a year and he said, I just want to live like Jesus lived. And he grew a big long beard and all of that. And perhaps he went a little too far. This comedy, though, it all seems to be designed to make fun of Christianity and to make fun of Christians. Again, I ask you, where's equal time? When do they ever make a show that does this for Islam or for Judaism? But the idea of doing what Jesus said. You want a cure for boredom in your life, believer in Christ? Just get serious about obeying Jesus. There's a narcotic, a spiritually narcotic effect to materialism. Now, folks, can I just be honest? I love material stuff. We all do. I'm glad I can get in a Ford truck instead of having to walk 85 miles to go see my father. I love air conditioning and hot water. Right now, we think we're having a hardship because we're having the shower replaced in our bathroom, and we have to walk upstairs and take a bath every night instead of getting in the shower. Oh, woe is us. That's our idea of hardship. But may I say to you that these wonderful things that God has allowed us to have, if we let them, can have a spiritually narcotic effect. And the other side to that is then we begin to get bored because there isn't a thing in this world that can fill you on the inside. Only God can do that. There was a lady in one of the churches I pastored, and her husband was a well-to-do businessman. You might as well say they were wealthy. They were working wealthy, but they were very well-to-do. Back in those days, the car to have, you know, was a Cadillac. That'll date me. A friend of mine, a pastor, drove a Cadillac for a while, and they said, "Why did you buy a Cadillac?" He said, "Because I can't afford a Toyota," because times have changed, have they not? But, I mean, this was a well-to-do family. And at one point she said to a group of women, she said, "I am so bored with my life." Material things are wonderful, but they can't fill you. If you want to not be bored, sometimes trying to do what Jesus said to do and being serious about it will leave you intimidated. But it will hardly ever leave you bored. The disciples' obedience, what are you doing? They're going to say that to us. Here's the master's instructions. Go find this donkey and bring it back. The disciples' obedience, that's exactly what they did. And then what was the reaction of the people? In verse 7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus." They're still on the far side of the Mount of Olives. "And threw their cloaks on it." Okay, we get it. Or sort of a saddle. "And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." Now, what are they doing here? He sat on it. First of all, this was a fulfillment of a prophecy written centuries before. The prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9, "Your king comes to you, humble, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what's this thing about them spreading their cloaks? I want you to understand, we got closets full of clothes, do we not? I mean, every house, and if you're married, guys, you got a closet full of clothes. And your wife has three closets full of clothes. And one closet for the shoes. Can I get an amen? And so we don't think about it quite like that. In those days, if you were an average person, chances are you had a long tunic that went underneath. And then you had a cloak that went over. If you were really lucky, you might have a change for both of those garments. But for an awful lot of people, those are the only ones they had. It was expensive. This is why in the Old Testament law, if they used their cloak for collateral on a loan, Israel was commanded every night, go give his cloak back to him so he can sleep in it, because it was the only one he had. So what are they doing? They're taking their cloaks and putting them in the road. I want you to understand from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, there was a king. He wasn't really a very good king. He was a wild man named Jehu. And a prophet came and anointed him with oil and said, "You're now king." And then he took off because I think he had some idea what this guy was going to do. And the other people that were with Jehu, they said, what did he want? He said, "Oh, you know him. He's always saying crazy stuff." They said, "No, really, what did he say?" And he said, "Well, he anointed me king." And the first thing they did was take off their cloaks and put them on the floor and then bow before him. Doing that represented giving the king your service. Because for most people, it was the only cloak they had. And the idea of laying your cloak down for him to walk on or to ride on was saying, it would be like a knight in medieval time pledging his sword to his king. I pledge my life to you. Now they did something else. They took palm branches. These were leafy, soft things, if you've ever felt a real one. And they took those and they laid them down in the road too. And as they were doing that, there would have been some waving of that. I want you to understand, a palm branch represented victory. And it had long been associated with Israel in a national way. They put it on their coins. Sometimes they would put it on a banner. And so in a way, for them to wave a palm branch was kind of like us waving the stars and stripes. It was an act of patriotism. They had done things like this before because they were expecting Messiah, the promised one, to come. The son of David, who would someday come and restore Israel to her rightful place in the world as they understood it in a materialistic way. And 179 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem, they had given the same kind of greeting to a man named Judas Maccabeus. Up until Judas betrayed Jesus, the name Judas was a very popular name in Israel because he was sort of like a Revolutionary War hero, Judas Maccabeus. When the oppressive Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes had Israel under his thumb, Judas Maccabeus led a rebellion and for a time threw off the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes. And when he was done, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and they waved palm branches and threw their cloaks down in front of him. And they thought he might have been the Messiah. And for a while, maybe he thought he was the Messiah, but he wasn't. So I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. When he said, go get a donkey, some of them inside said, oh, yes, yes, this is it. Because in a time of war, a king would ride a stallion. But in a time of peace, a king would ride on a donkey. And so here is Jesus deliberately making noise to say, I am coming to you as a king. I am coming to you as the promised Messiah. And so when they went to this village, probably Bethphage, and said, we need this donkey. What are you doing with that? Jesus of Nazareth wants to ride him into Jerusalem. Oh, yes, yes, by all means. And runners would have went. He's coming. They wondered if he would come to the Passover and it spread through Jerusalem. And John's gospel said that a crowd came out to meet the crowd who was coming with him as he rode over the top of the Mount of Olives and began to descend. And so here they are waving these palm leaves and throwing them down in front of him and throwing their cloaks down in front of him to say, I pledge you my service. And they shouted something. There was the master's instructions, the disciples' obedience, the people's reaction, and then the procession's shouts. In verse 9, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means literally save. Save us. There's an urgency to it. The idea of save us now. And it comes from that verse in Psalm 118 that we read together a while ago. And there seems to have been a, yes, this is the Messiah. Yes, do it now. Throw off Rome. Restore us to a rightful position in the world. They're still thinking materialistically, and they don't know exactly what Jesus is going to do. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Another quote from Psalm 118. And that was thought to refer to Messiah, and they would use it at their festivals every year. They would use it as a greeting. You'd see someone you hadn't seen since the last festival. Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would greet one another like that, but they knew that ultimately it referred to the promised one. Now, this is fantastic, isn't it? I mean, he's coming, he's presenting himself as a king, and look at the crowd. But it was a shallow commitment, like the reflecting pool in Washington. It's beautiful, very large, just not very deep, like a wading pool for children. It's just not very deep. Let's not be naive enough to think that everybody in this crowd was the same crowd that scarcely a week later shouted, crucify him, but probably many of them were the same. This really wasn't a very deep commitment. This is what we could call a rah-rah Jesus crowd. It's not hard to have a rah-rah Jesus meeting. It's not hard to say, rah, rah, Jesus. And if you're not careful, I love music. Playing music has made me weep for joy. But music can play on your emotions. And it doesn't have to be church music or music about God or Jesus. Music can be very moving. There can be emotional situations that are very moving. But what is it really? What are you really saying? How deep is your commitment? Are you really putting your faith in Jesus as he presented himself ultimately? Or is it just a rah-rah Jesus reaction that really doesn't go very deep? And then look what the last thing that happened. It's almost anticlimactic. There was the Lord's inspection in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, the original temple had sort of been swallowed up by Herod's huge and gaudy construction project. And the idea that he looked around, the sense of it is critically. And you know that since he knew his hour had now come, there was also a sense of, I'll say anticipation, but I don't mean that positively, a sense of dread, knowing what was to unfold there in the next few days. He was inspecting it. He entered the temple. He looked around. What did he see? He saw the money changers. At the beginning and the end of his ministry, twice Jesus overturned the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple and brought everything to a halt in the temple. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He looked around. What did he see? He saw people going through the motions. He saw a lot of money being changing hands. He saw a lot of outward show, a lot of lip service. But he didn't see what he wanted to see. What does Jesus see when he looks at your life? The stage was set here for what he was about to do. They didn't comprehend that he didn't come to be John Wayne in sandals and throw off the Roman Empire. He came to fix a deeper problem. He came in answer to the prophecies. And the New Testament tells us, looking back on it all, we see it clearly. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what he came to do. But despite their initial reaction, despite the rah-rah Jesus acclaim, Jerusalem didn't really receive him. Do you know he didn't even stay in Jerusalem? Every night he would leave and he'd go back across the Kidron Valley, walk up that 1,400-foot high slope, go back down the other side a little bit and go to Bethany. The town is called El Azaria today. You know what it means? It means of Lazarus. That was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. That's where the tomb of Lazarus, the traditional site of it, is today. And every night they received the Lord Jesus. Jerusalem acted like they were receiving him, but they really didn't. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the people of Bethany, did receive him every night. My question is, what is your reaction? Is it rah-rah, but not very deep? Or have you truly received Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Our Father in heaven, we call upon your name. Through all of this, Father, and our changing culture, and people who perhaps the younger they are, the less they really have any clear idea of who Jesus is or what it was that he came to do. Oh, Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would make clear to us. Lord Jesus, you came to reconcile us to God. You died for our sins. You rose again. These are complicated things. Even those of us who have been Christians for decades, can we truly say we understand what happened? How on the cross you took our sins upon you. And how when we lay hold of you by faith, then you take your righteousness and put it on us. How can we explain this? But this is what you came to do. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray, let us worship you. To wave our palm branches from our heart, to lay our cloaks down before you and say, have my heart, have my life. Let me be yours, your man, your woman, that I might serve you, that I might live for you. First of all, that I might believe in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.